Good morning. God bless us with another beautiful Lord's Day. It's been a beautiful week and weekend so far. I'm so glad that you are here to worship with us today. It's always an honor to have guests with us as well. I'm very excited, as we was mentioned, the Bible Stories in the Park begins this Friday. So if you would like to bring any children, there's no age limit. I'm not going to tell, oh no, he's too young or too old, whatever. Bring whoever you can bring. There's postcards in the back still. If you've not had an opportunity to pass any of those out to friends, neighbors, family, please pass those out. If you need transportation, let us know. We'll try to figure that out one way or the other. But I have to think, we got some new teachers helping teach some of those classes this year, those lessons. But we have to think, especially Miss Julie and Miss Susan have gone above and beyond in helping create some outlines and find some activities and things for all five lessons this time, all five sections, I guess, for our Bible Stories in the Park to add some continuity. And so they've done a lot of work to help prepare for that behind the scenes. And Miss Jean for passing out flyers all over. We noticed a flyer at Dips this week as well, like the pizza place Todd noticed. And I don't even know all the places around town that have flyers because of Jean's efforts in that. So thank you very much as well for that. At the beginning of the month, I preached a lesson as part of our devoted series called Choose God. And I was very excited heading into that Sunday to preach that lesson. And felt pretty good about the things that I had to share in that lesson. But pretty soon after finishing up that sermon, I just felt like it was kind of incomplete. And over the last couple of weeks, I've not gotten past that feeling that the lesson just wasn't complete on its own. And so I began outlining a companion lesson, and some points came pretty quickly that I feel need to be shared to kind of put a bow on this before we move on to another lesson in our theme next Sunday, Lord willing. So today's lesson is simply called Choose God Part 2, following up that first lesson. Excuse me. In that first lesson, we spent a lot of time at the beginning identifying the fact that there's always two choices, right? From the Garden of Eden to the Sermon on the Mount to today, there's always two choices that God presents his people with. And you can only make one choice. You can't pick both. And to try to pick both is always to make the wrong choice. And so you can't do both. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. You can't do it. Don't try it because you're going to fail. You cannot serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. If you want to be devoted to God, you got to choose him and you got to reject everything else that gets in the way. And so from there, we highlighted some things that you need to reject. You got to reject yourself, right? You choose God by rejecting temporary pleasures in this life. You choose God by rejecting the majority and by rejecting the comforts of this life, the comforts that this life has to offer. And each one of those comes from the teachings of Jesus Christ. They're all absolutely biblical and scriptural. I don't take any of that back. In fact, I think a lot of Christians around us, maybe even some here, struggle with their faith because we struggle to reject the things we are supposed to reject. I firmly believe that. At the same time, I believe there's also a lot of Christians that struggle with their faith because they only focus on the things they're supposed to reject, and they don't give enough attention to the things that they are to accept, the things that are included with choosing God in their life. And they fail to see the blessings that come with accepting their life as a Christian and walking with the Lord. I did mention at the end, you know, you got to choose God because he loves you. He chose you first. So that's why we choose him. But overall, it very much focused more on, you know, negative, not bad, but negative aspects of our faith and rejecting things. And this morning, we're going to look at some more of the positive things that we need to accept, right? We got to choose God by accepting certain things. And if you don't accept these things, you're not really choosing God. You're not really devoting your life to him. So we're going to keep the things that we're supposed to reject down here in the corner, and we're going to look at the alternatives that we can accept in their place. We don't just want to leave a vacuum. We don't just want to reject these things and we're left with an empty bucket, right? We got to fill that bucket back up, and we'll look at the things we're going to accept today in order to do that. But first, choose God by accepting a greater disposition And that is selflessness. We need to accept the disposition, the general attitude of selflessness. Pop psychology in our culture today is all about selfishness, isn't it? The idea of rejecting self is, that is frowned upon big time in our society today. They don't want you to reject yourself, right? They're all about selfishness in society. They don't call it selfishness, of course. You're not going to hear that word promoted, but the ideas that go along with selfishness are very much promoted all around us today. They call it things like individuality, right? All of life is all about your identity, right? And being an individual. They talk about things like self-love. You actually hear people say things like, I'm going to date myself. You heard that before? You hear people say that, right? People say you got to be true to yourself. You hear that one more often. You got to be true to yourself. You got to realize your truth. That's what everybody's all about in our society, finding your truth. And if your truth leads you to offending someone that disagrees with you, well, too bad for that person, because you got to live your truth. And too bad whoever that offends or makes upset or violates or whatever, because you got to live your truth. Absolutely, self-confidence is a good thing, right? We want to be self-confident. We should be confident in our faith and our identity in Christ. Absolutely. We need some self-esteem. Those things are good. But we've moved way beyond self-confidence and self-esteem in our society. Again, we have self-love and people that are dating themselves. And I just, like a week or two ago, heard this term, sologamy. Has anybody heard this word yet? Sologamy. Think about you go back to your Greek or Latin roots or whatever, what that's talking about. Sologamy is the idea of marrying yourself. And there are people out there who are marrying themselves. There's videos of this online. Don't go down that rabbit hole. But there's videos of this, of people having weddings and inviting people and dressing up and everything to marry themselves. Obviously, that's not actual marriage, right? God is the only one that defines marriage. One man, one woman. Anything that's not between one man and one woman is not actually marriage, no matter how much the world wants to call it that. Yeah. Sologamy is not a legal thing yet in this country. I probably will be before too long. But that's just one other form, right? Selfishness takes on many, many, many forms. Many, many different forms of selfishness. You look at a lot of society's problems, and there's probably some element of selfishness involved. We are a society obsessed with self-care. But despite all of the talk that you see and that you hear about self-care and mental health and all of this, at the same time, depression rates, suicide rates continue to skyrocket year after year. And so something's wrong with that, right? We have a society obsessed with self-love, self-care, mental health, all this talk about mental health and all this. But then you have a society killing ourselves quicker than ever and more depressed and taking more depression medication than ever before. Something's wrong with that, right? This is incongruous. It does not match up. Because the problem is selfishness, a selfish disposition will always lead you to depression. Every time. But what we're doing in society is we are treating depression and anxiety with the cause. We're treating depression and anxiety with selfishness. Telling people to take care of yourself and date yourself and all this garbage about self-love, right? Not just self-esteem or self-confidence, but we're treating depression with selfishness, and it ain't working. God did not create people. He did not create you to find fulfillment in this life by living selfishly. We're just not wired that way. We have an epidemic of selfishness. Christians are unequivocally called to live a life of selflessness. Less of self. Less of self. Luke 9, we began here last week, and I know this is one of the, this is a negative, not bad, but a negative approach of what we have to deny. But we got to start in Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Denying yourself daily is core to discipleship. Over in Luke 14:27, he says, if you don't do this, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. You can't be a Christian unless you deny yourself. So what's that alternative? What does selflessness look like? Go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, not really a surprising text to go to for this. Philippians chapter 2, begin in verse 3. Paul writes, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I'm going to read that last part again. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And so selflessness is an imitation of Christ. And isn't that what discipleship is all about anyway? That's what being a disciple is, being a learner of Christ, learning him, putting him on, right? Taking on his characteristics and attributes. That's what selflessness is imitating Christ. That's what verse 5 says. It's telling us to adopt the very attitude or disposition of Christ because he's the perfect example of this. And so this is not talking about self-loathing or anything like that, right? It's not talking about a lack of self-confidence. It's just talking about looking at Christ and putting your value in him. And in doing that, seeing the value in others, seeing the value in everyone else. Yes, those that are here, fellow Christians, but also those that are not here, those that wouldn't dare come into a church building to attend worship on a Sunday. Seeing those people as created in the image of God, seeing them with value, the people that drive us nuts in our families, at work, wherever. But seeing the value that God has given to them. And knowing that Jesus values, yes, you, but also that person enough that he left heaven for you and for them. And he came down to serve and to offer himself and to die for you and for that person. And so as you imitate him, what are you willing to do for others? What are you willing to do for those people that hate you even, as Christ gave everything, even for those that hate him? So having a disposition of selflessness means you don't see yourself as the center of the universe. That's really hard to do in a selfie culture. We're all about taking selfies, right? And putting ourselves in the center of everything. Christ calls us to get out of that mindset, to completely change the way we look at our life. It's not about me. It's about humbling myself and seeing myself every day as a servant of God. And as a servant of God that understands his love, that knows him on a personal level, I have the opportunity every day to glorify him, to shine his light to someone else. So that maybe they already know him, that's great. They can just be reminded of how good God is. But maybe they don't know him, and maybe your example, maybe your light is what gives them the opportunity to perhaps come to know him one day. That's the attitude we're choosing when we choose God. We are choosing to live selflessly. Beyond that, we also choose God by accepting a greater purpose in life. And it's the purpose of eternal glory. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, we looked back here last week, or not last week, but in the first lesson, the first part of this, to look at Moses. And the example that he gives us in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, it sounds here like Moses, his choice was affliction, right? Doesn't necessarily sound like a great thing, something to look forward to, but there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. Maybe keep a finger there, or at least just remember what he says over in Hebrews 11, and go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Compare what we just read, specifically in verse 25 of Hebrews 11. Compare that with what we find in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says, "For our light affliction..." Remember what Moses chose in verse 25 of Hebrews 11? It says he chose, rather, to suffer affliction, right? Well, here's that same affliction in 2 Corinthians 4. "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so there we have that same idea. This is what Moses did, right? The things that are seen, the pleasures of this life, are all temporary. That's all Moses gave up, just temporary things. Things that were fading away and going away anyway. And so by rejecting temporary pleasures, we're trading that in for something far greater. It's this eternal glory that 2 Corinthians 4 talks about. It calls our affliction our light affliction. And that's not to minimize the affliction that you're going through, because your affliction could be awful. There's a lot of things we go through in life that are not enjoyable in the least, right? They are heartbreaking at times. It's not minimizing your affliction. It's just maximizing the glory that we're going to receive. However bad your trouble is, the glory that you're going to receive and experience one day is going to far outweigh whatever affliction you're going through now. It's a practice in delayed gratification, right? So what is this eternal glory all about? Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Paul writes, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Glory is about honor and beauty and majesty, right? Our verse here connects eternal glory with the idea of salvation. It's when we realize our salvation, when we're brought home to live with God in heaven, we will know nothing but eternal honor and beauty and majesty. That's going to be all that we know at that point. And again, it far exceeds any temporary pleasures we might have to give up in the meantime. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 and 11. It says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so again, this glory is something we got to be patient for. It requires some endurance on our part, right? It's going to require faithfulness over a period of time, faithful endurance. But it's about experiencing and enjoying God's glory, being in the presence of God's glory. And there's nothing temporary about God's glory, right? The pleasures of this life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of that goes away. It's all fleeting. But God's glory is eternal. And when you choose God, and when you make the choices necessary to choose God, that's what you're choosing. You're choosing eternal glory. We also have to choose God by accepting a greater fellowship. A greater fellowship. And that's our fellowship with God's family. Go back to Hebrews 11 one more time, if you would. Hebrews 11. We're going to back up a little bit to verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11:13-16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This better heavenly country described here, this city God has prepared, is found at the end of the narrow way that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. Remember the narrow way from Matthew 7. There, Jesus makes it very, very clear in Matthew 7 that the majority of people will not make it to heaven. The majority of people in this life are on the wide road that leads to destruction. And if you live your life just floating downstream, that's where you're headed. Right? That's where we end up. That's the path that leads to destruction. Being in the minority on the narrow road makes us strangers, as we read here in Hebrews 11. It makes you a stranger. The narrow way will not be taken on accident. It takes intentionality to take that route. But we have to remember, because it starts to sound kind of lonely sometimes when we think about it, right? The wide path, there's the majority. And so if I'm rejecting that, I'm on this narrow path, I'm a stranger. And it can begin to feel very lonely if we're not careful. But we're not on that narrow way by ourselves. That's what we have to remember. Right? Don't get caught up thinking like Elijah, thinking, oh, I'm the only one that's left serving God. That's just not true. That's what Satan wants you to think. And so it's not just a matter of rejecting the majority, rejecting, you know, society and culture and all that. It's a matter of accepting your place in God's family. He's given us something so much better to fill that void with. It's accepting your place in God's family. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The idea of being a stranger does not sound very appealing to most of us, right? It's not necessarily what we're looking for, to be a stranger. It sounds lonely. But Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. How awesome is it we get to be a part of that? So in one sense, we are strangers to the majority of the world, but we are not strangers when it comes to the household of God. I mean, which choice do you want, right? There's always two choices. Which one of those is better, the majority or the household of God? I know what I want to be a part of, right? We need to embrace that membership in God's family. 1 John 3:1, that Brother Todd read for us this morning. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That's incredible that we get to be a part of that. But have you really accepted your role in the family? Have you accepted your place fully in God's family? Because there's kind of a catch. Just because you became a Christian doesn't mean that you've genuinely embraced your place in God's family. On one hand, yes, don't get me wrong. The moment you become a Christian, right, when your sins are washed away in baptism and the Lord adds you to his church, you are a member of God's family, right? God adds you to his family. You're a citizen of heaven and all that. But some children of God are hesitant to truly accept and embrace the fellowship that comes along with that. Too many Christians try keeping God's family at an arm's length. You know, they're right there, but it's real easy to kind of step aside into your own, you know, private life as well. Accepting the fellowship that comes with being a child of God, choosing to be a part of God's family, requires more than just sitting in a pew for a few hours a week. It just does. It requires more than just sitting in a pew for a few hours a week. just like the choice to get married, involves a lot more than just living in the same house with someone. And I think we get that, don't we? There's a lot more to being married. There's a lot more to having a child than just allowing this young, small person to live in the same house as you. That's not what it's about, right? There's a lot more that goes into that relationship. These relationships require work. And while they're wonderful and a blessing, there's going to be times it doesn't always feel like a blessing, but it is. And it's those hard times that help strengthen those bonds and relationships, right? The quality of any relationship is always determined by the effort and the work that you put into that relationship. The same is true, beloved, for your place in God's family, for your relationship, your fellowship with us, for lack of a better way of putting that. But sadly, there are too many Christians that want to be saved without being with the saved. And I don't think it works that way. Are you with the saved or not? Right? There's the old TV show Mama's Family, and on the show a man tells his mama, "Now, Mama, you don't have to go to church to go to heaven." And then Vicki Lawrence's character, Mama, she replies, "Well, you don't have to wear a parachute to jump out of an airplane either, but it certainly helps." And that's a great way of looking at it. Now, that's just talking about going to church, right? But I think we can extend that principle farther, because we're not just talking about going to worship and sitting in a pew. We're talking about being a part of the called out, right? Being a member of God's family, enjoying the fellowship. Can you go to heaven without it? I mean, you can jump out of a parachute, of an airplane without a parachute, but I wouldn't try it, right? Don't try to get to heaven by yourself, is the point here. Yes, if you found yourself on a deserted island someday and you're the only one there, are you still able to go to heaven? Yes, but you are not on a deserted island, beloved. You live in a very populated place with a lot of Christians that, listen to me, need you. I need you. The other Christians in the other pews around you need you to be involved in their life. And the fact is, you need us too, right? You need us too. You need people for something in some way. We need each other. It's very tempting for some to, "I'm going to reject the majority. I'm going to reject society. I'm going to reject all that, you know, because they're against God, and I'm just going to hole up like a hermit in my house." Go back to the first point. Choosing God means we are accepting an attitude of selflessness. And beloved, choosing to be a hermit is no less selfish than a lot of other things that we could go on and list. That's another form of selflessness. When you just ignore the family of God altogether. Philippians 2 and verse 4 says we need to be looking out for the interests of others, right? Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." If you really want to choose God, it's not enough to just reject the world. That's part of it. But you also have to accept the responsibility and the blessings that come along with being in fellowship with God and with his family. Now, that's going to look different for different people, right? In another series, we're going through 1 Corinthians, and we'll get to 1 Corinthians 12 before too long, Lord willing, and we'll talk about, you know, you might be a hand or a foot or different parts, and we have different gifts, and go, that's fine. Your involvement in God's family does not have to look the same as my involvement or somebody else's involvement. The key word there is involvement. How you're involved can change. If you're involved, well, you better be involved. You need to be involved in some way. That's the point. And this brings us to our last point. And in part one, I said you need to choose God by rejecting comfort. Well, today I'm telling you, you need to choose God by accepting comfort. But you need to accept a greater comfort. That's the comfort that comes with being a part of the saved. And in full transparency, Mr. Roddy made a comment about this in our Sunday afternoon class following part one. that kind of helped my wheels get turning on this and said, yeah, we need a follow-up to this because this is worth our time to consider. The difference between the comfort we need to reject, we talked about last time, and the comfort we need to accept is the source of that comfort. Right? It comes from a completely different source. When we talked about rejecting comfort, we looked at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, which says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's going to be some element of comfort in this life that you must reject to walk with God. That's talking about mental, physical persecution that Christians will face at the hands of other people. Facing such persecution demands we sacrifice some of our comfort, right? Carrying your cross is not comfortable. Ask Jesus how comfortable it is to carry your cross. It's not. However, again, there's a trade-off. And because, specifically, because of the comfort we have to reject, we need to go looking for comfort from the right source, don't we? There's a far greater comfort available to each of us. But it comes from God. It does not come from the things or the conditions of this life. God offers the greatest comfort through salvation. Go back to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we read before the lesson. Let's read verses 3 through 7 once again and highlight a few things about this passage. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, there's the persecution that Paul wrote about to Timothy, right, in 2 Timothy, the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So a few things to highlight from this passage. One, God is what? What's he described as in verse 4? Or verse 3, sorry. The God of all comfort. Just stop and let that sink in for a minute. God is the God of all comfort. You want to go looking for comfort someplace else? You're going to find a far, far inferior knockoff. God is the God of all comfort. He's the one that comforts us. He comforts us through his power, through his promises, and through his presence. Right? Because God is the one that hung the stars, and God is the one that controls the wind and the waves. His power gives us comfort because we know nothing is too difficult for God to handle. And so we can get comfort from that. Because God has kept every promise he's ever made, and we have a record of all these promises that he's ever made to us, and he's promised you eternal life, that's the greatest source of comfort we can ask for, isn't it? God's promises. And because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we can be comforted by his presence, knowing that we are never alone. You find yourself in that deserted island, you're still not alone. Because God is still with you if you've not forsaken him. And you can go to him anytime you have a need. This passage over in 2 Corinthians also highlights that, yes, God is the source, right? He is the God of all comfort. It all comes from him. But he's not just talking about himself there, is he? He goes on to explain how that comfort gets shared to his people, to his household. And I love how in this way it helps tie our lesson together. It helps tie all these points together, really, this morning. Verse 4, God does not just comfort you for the sake of your own comfort. Rather, he comforts you, why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. God offers you comfort so that you can help comfort someone else. Isn't that awesome? But that goes back to your responsibility as being a member of God's family. Have you accepted that? Have you accepted that fellowship? Have you accepted your responsibility to provide comfort to those who need it? Look at verse 6 and 7 again, and pay attention to the way that this fellowship is manifested in verses 6 and 7. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also will you partake of the consolation. We are in this together as children of God on that narrow road to heaven, right? As we give up the things we got to give up together, as we're going through life selflessly, we're in it together to give each other comfort. Because guess what? There's going to be times when you're going through affliction, you're going through trouble, and I'm going to need to step up and help you. But guess what else is going to happen? There's going to be a time when I'm the one going through something, going through affliction, and I'm going to need you as well. It's not about keeping things equal or paying each other back or whatever. It's part of enjoying the fellowship God has blessed us with. It's part of enjoying the comfort God gives us of salvation, knowing that one day all of these afflictions and all these sacrifices will be done. They'll be done with. We'll be over all of it. One of the major purposes for establishing the church and allowing members of his family to share in this fellowship is to comfort one another. We won't go and read it, but 1 Thessalonians 4, we read that last week, right? It talks about Christ's second coming. He's going to return, and he's going to bring everyone back with him, and we're all going to live with the Lord forever, it says in verse 17. Then what's verse 18 say? Remember that? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There it is. That's part of your purpose in this life as a Christian, is to comfort other Christians. With what? The salvation that God has given us. Reminding each other of this, of the salvation that awaits for. And so, you know what? We're obviously going to experience unimaginable comfort in heaven. It's going to be, we can't even describe what heaven is going to be like. There's going to be great comfort to us there, but there's great comfort to us now, because we know heaven awaits. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This everlasting comfort of God is so great that it extends to you even now, that you can find comfort resting in the hope that you have of his promises made available by the power of his grace. If that everlasting comfort is not reason enough for you to choose God, I don't think anything is. You have a choice to make. We all have a choice to make. And if the Lord blesses us with another day tomorrow, we're going to have another choice to make. Right? Every single day, daily, we have to make this choice to choose God. Every single day. There's always two choices. You can choose him. To choose him, you have to reject yourself, and you have to accept a selfless lifestyle. To choose God, you have to reject temporary pleasures in order to choose the eternal glory that's going to come to you one day. You need to reject the majority and the ways of this world and accept the greater fellowship found in God's family. You have to reject the comforts of this life at times and accept the greater comfort, the comfort of salvation. That's going to be beyond our wildest imaginations when we get to heaven, but it's a comfort that extends to you even now. If you have never chosen to devote your life to God, you have the choice, right? You have the choice. You always have the choice. But that choice stands before you right now. God calls everyone to turn from their sins and repent. He's promised to wash away the sins of everyone that calls on his name through baptism. And he asks you to walk with him, to continue to choose him every single day. If we need to help you get your life right with God, if it's not where it ought to be, you have the opportunity to make that right. If we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing.